book of Genesis, chapter 18 and 19. We're going to cover two chapters this morning. And the reason for this, we're going to contrast two different places where two different kinds of families are living. And this morning, as we're going to look at this, hopefully the Holy Spirit will reveal to you where you are. We're going to hear that you and I do not know what the day may bring. This is why the sermon is called, We Just Don't Know. How many of you, when you got up this morning, already knew how the day is going to go? In order for that to know, you would have to be God. Only God knows that. Well, we're going to find out this morning that Abraham, a friend of God, did not know what the day may bring. Lot, who was sitting with his family down in Sodom, he did not know what the day may bring, but they are up for a surprise today. And so I hear once a preacher say, he said, you know, when it comes to that never to know, he said, you get up in the morning, you tie your own shoes, and by the evening it might be that the undertaker will untie them. We don't know. So let's begin reading in chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the ground. And he said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk, and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening. She's a woman, you know. She was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's stop there for a second. Would you take a pencil or something and circle that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer obviously is nothing. He goes on, At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the man rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. There's another verse which you can circle in your Bible. For I have known him. The Hebrew meaning there is, this is an intimate friend of mine. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the man turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. We stop right there. Question: did Abraham know that that day God will show up in his life? He had no clue. Did Lot know that God will show up in his life? No. Abraham did not know. Lot did not know. And you know what? You and I don't know. We don't know what the day holds, nor do we know what tomorrow holds. We can make plans, but God will direct our steps. Proverbs 27:1 tells us, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." It's a big challenge today in a world where we have access to every possible imaginable information. It's on our fingertip. We can go anywhere and we get information, but how many of you know the one who posted the information don't know? They think they know. The danger for us Christians is when we get our cues from anywhere but from the Word of God, because we don't know. James, later on, the half-brother of Jesus in chapter 4, says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell or make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will become or happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" Now listen carefully. What is your life? Think about it. He gives us the answer. "It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." If you are not 60 years old, you don't know what that means. But once you're there, you know what that means. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I underlined that because we do not know what tomorrow may bring. If you do have an opportunity to do good today, don't say, "Well, let's wait and see. Maybe tomorrow I do something good." No. We as Christians are entirely different. If I know what to do today, I don't postpone until tomorrow. I do it today. Well, there's a lot to learn for us in that story. Abraham and Lot represent these very last verse. One of them was willing to do good, and the other one, once he was convicted, tried to do good, but it was too late. So we're going to find ourselves in one of those positions. Lots of lessons to be learned from both chapters, and we only read half of one so far. And we will focus on a few points. Remember, both of them did not know what's happening. What we will learn this morning is, if Abraham would have known that God would show up personally at his tent, would he have done something a little bit different? What do you think? Probably. How many of you would behave a little bit different if you would know the Lord shows up? I mean, you would know. Come on, don't be holier than thou. If you would know that God would show up, would you do something different? Absolutely, we would. Every one of us would. That's human nature. Lot was sitting in Sodom. Would you think if he would have known that God shows up, he would have probably done something a little bit different? See, the problem is they did not know, and we don't know. Both are in entirely different arenas, and both have been influenced with the actions by the surroundings. You know, we all know that the world is offering us a lot. I mean, come on. We got it made. We got it good. For those of you complaining in America, you need to go once overseas. I was staggered by the numbers that over 80% living in America have never left the United States of America. There's a huge percentage living in states that have never left the state. Well, no wonder we complain. There's no worse place than Iowa to live in, they say. You know? Go on somewhere where they have nothing. I will say, I will never steal from a farmer around here. But if there would be no food, I know where the bins are. Oh, you will never do that, correct? You will go hungry. We are so blessed by what we have. And we are kind of molded and shaped by the surroundings. But I want you to know, it doesn't matter if you live in the Garden of Eden or outside of the Garden of Eden. It is not where you're living that influences you. It's how much you are willing to take in from the surrounding region that will influence you. Abraham did not live too far away from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was living right in the midst of it. And it is here where the problem is, because the surrounding we are living in does have the power to shape our character. It does have the power. And when the world is shaping your character, I call that a shady character. If the word of God or the promises of God shape your character, I call that a godly character. How many of you hope that you probably will have a godly character if God comes and visits you? It would be a good idea, wouldn't it? Are we going to find out why that is so important? Because God offers a life filled with hope and peace, and he tells us how he's going to do it. I'm always reminded, so many Christians, they have been saved by grace through faith. That's not the question. That's a gift from God. But they are hopelessly wandering around in a world that is filled with trouble. Not because God has not fulfilled what he said he will, not because God's grace has not touched him, but because the worldly influence is taking a hold of him and shapes the character. Romans chapter 5 is a beautiful example where the Apostle Paul is writing out in the first four verses what's going to happen to us if we are going to be shaped by the surroundings. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. Then he goes on to say, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. See, that's, we have to stand in that faith. He goes on to say, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but also glory in tribulations. Well, that one we're not applying for. Trouble? Oh, no. But it says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That means endurance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, let's backtrack that. If we want to escape every pressure God allows to happen in our lives, we are not going to have the godly character God wants us to have. Character building has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Some people always misstood it. They just don't get it. You can be a born-again believer and live totally outside of the will of God. It's possible. You can be a born-again believer by the grace of God and live the life of a devil. It's possible. For a season. Then all of a sudden God says, I'm in the character shaping business. And then all hell breaks loose. And we go, the devil is after me. Whoa, the devil is after me. It may not be the devil after you. It may be God after you shaping your character. Because he says, you're living a hopeless life. And when he shapes our character, all of a sudden, we are people full of hope. You will not believe how many times during the week I meet with people and they have no hope and they don't want to have hope. Everything in the world is negative. I have bad news for you. Satan is the ruler of this world. I've got good news for you. Jesus is still in charge of it, including the devil. You may not believe that, but that's biblical truth. And so when we see how God is doing that, he wants to build that godly character in us, he sometimes puts us under a tree, like Abraham, in a tent. I'm not so sure. Abraham was once in Egypt. Remember earlier? He visited the palaces. He saw all these things. Don't you think Abraham would have said, in his mind probably, you know what, why in the world I am living in a stinky tent? I could be stopping being a Bedouin, wandering in the desert, when I could have a nice, cooled stone building like in Egypt and have a good life. But that's not what God wanted him to have. You say, Pastor, are you telling me I should sell my air condition? It's nice and cool. Pastor, are you telling me I should live in a tent? Oh, no. It's not the building or the tent. It's the character. Some people have godly character and live in a mansion. Other people have shady character and live in a shack. It's not the physical thing we're talking about. It's where your heart position is with God. That makes the whole difference between Abraham and Lot. Let me give you a few points this morning. Abraham was living exactly where God wanted him to live. That's a huge point. Look at verse 1 in chapter 18. When the Lord appeared to him, where was Abraham? Exactly where God wanted him to be. Go to chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting where? In Sodom. That's where God didn't want him to be. So it all depends, are we where God wants us to be? And let me say it this way. Geography does not have anything to do where we're living. It's always a matter of the heart. God wanted Abraham to be a sojourner and not to be totally connected to the world. He said so. Because the Bible reveals to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was on a journey to a home which he has not arrived yet. Let me ask you something. Where is your home? You say, well, Webster City, Jewell, Stratford, Stanhope, whatever, Ames, wherever you come from. That's not your home. That's just where you're temporarily housed. Get that? Temporarily housed. You will eventually move on. This is not our final destination. Our problem is when our eyes are fixed on our final destination, we think it's down here. It's not. Our final destination is heaven. That's where we're going. And if we keep that in front of our eyes, we can endure about anything because it's only temporary. This is why Abraham could be in the heat of the day sitting in a tent. The guy must be a nutcase. It's 100 degrees plus in the desert. You know how hot the sand is? Have you been on a shore where the sun was pounding down 110, 120 degrees? You have never walked faster in your life. It's amazing what that does. Even teenagers start moving. It's amazing. It just does it to you. Abraham was sitting there. And all of a sudden, three guys showing up. He had no clue who that was. But he didn't care because he knew he was temporarily bound by God to that place. And he was totally content. And I think that is the key to all of us, to be hopeful and enjoying life. Lot is an entirely different creature. Lot was down in Sodom. And let me say this. Lot was in Sodom with his heart a long time before his body got there. That's normally our problem. By the time we get physically there, our heart has already been there for a long time. Our heart always moves ahead. Lot was with his uncle down in Egypt. He saw the good life. And when he got a chance to get the good life and to get land or get the cattle and get all the stuff, what did he do? He said, that's what I want. My eyes are set on these things. His heart was always there. And Abraham said, hey, God is my provider. God told me that land is mine. I sit back. Lot, you want it? You go for it. Who cares? Because Abraham had his eyes on something else. Abraham was visited by three people. Two angels and the Lord himself. If you go to chapter 19, you will find out the Lord himself never went down to Sodom. He only sent two angels. That's all. Lot never had a chance to meet the Lord one-on-one. only Abraham did. Yet Lot was a believer, according to 2 Peter. He was a believer. Why was God not showing up in Lot's life? Pretty simple. The Lot who's sitting in Sodom had no fellowship with the Lord. The Lord did not feel at home. Abraham's home, the Lord felt at home. The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. Both of them are in the hands of God. Both of them are saved. One of them has fellowship with the Lord. The other one has none. You can sit here this morning and you can be a born-again believer. And believe me, the gates of heaven will open well in your eye because of what Jesus has done for you. But what about having fellowship with the Lord today? That depends where your heart is at. Where are you located? What are you pursuing in your life? This is why the Bible says you can have all the riches of this world, but you don't have the fellowship. John, later on, John the Apostle, is known as the love apostle. He focuses on that love of the Lord which he has for us. And in chapter 2 in 1 John, verses 15 to 17, this is what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He doesn't say that Jesus hasn't saved you. He said the love is not there. The love is not there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That word there, abide, has nothing to do with your salvation. If you look it up, that word means literally having a constant, unbreakable fellowship with God. If the love of the world is not in your life, you have the privilege and the joy of having constant fellowship with the Lord. I tell my wife, one of the greatest privileges I have is every morning coming around, if God lets me wake up in the morning. I get up a lot earlier than the rest of the family. It doesn't take much to get earlier up than a teenager. I love to get up in the morning, and I spend my time with the Lord every day. And it is my sweetest time. I feel like I'm as close to heaven as I can be. And I would not, none of you ever allow me to be interrupted by you. That's my time with the Lord. Sometimes I feel like the Lord is sitting right next to me. I would never trade that with anything in this world. Never. Why should we trade it? Why should I sit in the morning there and try to figure out with a piece of paper and a pencil how my numbers stack up? Who cares? They're coming and they're going. If you never found out in the United States of America, numbers mean nothing. They just put zeros behind it. When I grew up, I thought millions is a big number, huge number. For those of you who don't know, in the numbers game, there are 5 zeros behind that number. I thought, this is huge. Now we're dealing in trillions. I don't even know what that is. Numbers means nothing, what you pencil out. What I do know is that the God whom I serve and the God whom I love is the same God throughout the ages. The same way he had fellowship with Abraham, he will have fellowship with me if I am a friend of God. You don't have to be an appointed pastor for that. Just forget it. You know what a pastor is? It's one of the most demanding jobs. Because he should keep the sheep in line. How many of you know that's an impossibility? Sometimes I don't think I have any female sheep. All ram, boom, all going. It's impossible to do that. But it's an assigned task. I'm supposed to teach you and equip you for every good work. Some of you grab it, and boy, am I rejoicing in that. Some of you are fighting like mad, and I say, Lord, what shall I do with them? I never tell you what he says to me. But it's all about fellowship. How many of you would love to enjoy fellowship with God like Abraham did? fellowship. Nobody had to tell Abraham what he had to do. He saw this, he recognized these are visitors straight from heaven. Do you know they came straight from heaven to visit Abraham? And somehow Abraham figured it out. There's nothing in the Bible that says, Jesus, oh, by the way, I am the Son of the living God, pre-incarnate. I will be back 2,000 years from now on. No, no such thing. He just showed up, and Abraham recognized, and he got busy. He said, this is a golden opportunity to serve the Lord. I want to be hospitable to him. And he got everything going. Lot never had that chance. He could never serve God a meal. Abraham did. Because Abraham did not love the world. He loved the Lord. And you and I know as we study this life, Abraham was not perfect. How many of you know that? He had some faults. You and I have some faults. But God loved the fellowship with him. When Sean says that if we don't love the world, God will abide with us forever. Having eternal fellowship, my friend, is a lot more worth than any money in this world can ever buy. Paul, later on, the apostle, writes to the church at Ephesus. Remember, that's a church where God eventually had to say, you got it all right. You got the doctrines right. You do everything right, but you got one big problem. What is the problem? You just lost the love. Not for one another. Oh, they loved one another. They patted one another on the back at Ephesus. They were great at that. They probably had the greatest social networks going. But they lost the love for the Lord. They didn't love the Lord anymore. They didn't like the fellowship with the Lord anymore. They got together. And Paul said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, that's you and me, by the way, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might to his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does the Apostle Paul say that? It's obviously possible that we cannot be filled with the fullness of God because we don't love the Lord as much as we should. How many of us can sit here and say, I know the width, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love. I know it all. We don't. Because we don't fellowship with him. 1 second in that height and depth of God's love will transform your life forever. It's like being soaked into God's eternal love. 1 second. There is no such thing, my friend, that Christians should be so vicious and so unforgiving and so unloving and constantly complaining and constantly having something to do that is negative. That should never happen among Christians. We would have sat in the morning in the presence of the living God. We should be the most hopeful and happy people. Abraham could have said, oh, God shows up. Finally, finally, I talked to you for a long time. You never showed. Now you're showing. Let me tell you about my wicked nephew Lot. No such thing. In the presence of God, you don't complain. You just soak in the presence. We can learn a lot of things from Abraham. I just love the way he interacted. The Christ way dwell in your heart. Ken Wurst, one of the great Greek scholars from the New Testament, he took that little verse, abides with you, and he says to us that this means that you are having an eternal, complete fellowship with the Lord. He says, if I would translate that in good English, he goes on, that the Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in my heart through faith. Well said. Finally, could settle down and feel. What do you think? In your daily activities, do you think Jesus will feel comfortable to settle down? Have a little talk with you? There are times when you say, I don't want him to show. It's not a good idea right now. It's just not good. But he would love to have that on a constant basis. That's what Abraham could experience as the Lord comes. It's interesting to notice that When Abraham shows up in Abraham's life, and when God shows up in Abraham's life, you're going to recognize that God gives him a tremendous message of hope. Hey, where is Sarah? It's in the tent. And she's listening to the whole conversation. And God says, your wife Sarah will have a son next year in that time. How many of you have said, that's a great message? That's a message of hope, because they were hopeless age-wise. By the time the angels go down to Lot and bring a message, it's a message of judgment. No hope there. And it has all to do where your heart is at. Abraham was living where God wanted him to live, not so with Lot. This is the second thing which we would easily miss if we would just go on. But I want you to look at the second point in Abraham's life. And that is, when God showed up in Abraham's life, Abraham was interceding for his entire family. And the reason for this, in verse 17, it says, that God says, probably to the angels, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? In other words, Abraham had no clue what he's going to do. Shall I hide it from him? And the answer obviously is, I can't, because he is my man. I have appointed him for a purpose, and he's got to know what's going on. So then Abraham gets into action. The minute he knows what God is about to do, he doesn't stand still. He could have said, Lord, it's about time that you see it. Do you know, I'm living here. I'm watching what Sodom and Gomorrah does down there. And if you want to read how bad it was, read Isaiah. You find out. Read Jeremiah. The Bible says they didn't even have an inkling of repentance in the heart. They didn't want to repent. They loved what they're doing. Our Lord himself in Luke chapter 17 refers to that point and says, it was so desperately wicked, I am conferring that to the end times, where it's so desperately wicked, I have to step in and correct the problem. It was really bad. And Abraham never ever says anything to God about that. The minute he knows what they came for, Abraham starts interceding. And we all know the story. Lord, I know who you are. And listen carefully. If you read that and read it carefully in the Bible, Abraham never, ever asked God for mercy. He never said, because you are the God of mercy. That's why you have to apply mercy. He says, you are the God of justice. And since you are the God of justice, if you're going to find 50 righteous people down there, you cannot possibly destroy them. Because a God of justice cannot overlook 50 righteous people in that city. Because of 50 righteous, you cannot do any damage down there. What made Abraham come up with that number? We don't know. I know, probably, Abraham said, Lot is down there for so many years, he must have at least 50 believers down there. At least 50. And we know the answer. God says, for 50, I'm a just God. I will not do anything with that city. 50. Abraham immediately knew, I'm in trouble. That's an intercessor. An intercessor is not after mercy. It is not after overlooking evil. An intercessor is a person who is bringing in God's court of law the facts and asking him if for any reason, a small little thing, if justice could be served. See, we sometimes think intercession means trying to twist God's righteousness, trying to tweak him and overlook what justice is. God is a God of justice as much as he's a love of God. They have to go together. Love without justice is perversion. You can't have it that way. I had a meeting this week with some broadcasters. And across the table was a person which y'all by name know. It's not important. And he looked at me and he said, what do you think? What's going to happen? And I listen to you all the time on the radio. I said, that's good. I said, I'm glad you're still talking to me. He said, yeah. As a matter of fact, he quoted me what he was listening that day. And I said, well, it's true. I said, because we were referring to trying to have victorious living. And I said, one of the greatest struggles I have as a pastor is that people don't believe me that you cannot claim a single victory in your life unless you have a battle. And he said, can you repeat that one more time? He took his notepad out. He said, I'm going to use that. I said, did you hear that somewhere? I said, yeah, in the Bible. He looks, he's a broadcaster, a religious broadcaster. I said, it's in the Bible. You can't have victory without battles. We don't want battles, we want victory. You can't have that. You can't have a loving God without justice. You can't separate those things. And when it comes to intercession, we always think that intercession means I am going to ask God to be very gentle with my family or whatever. Listen, do you know what the word intercession means? I give you the perfect definition of it. It's called to come to court to argue a case. That's the literal translation of intercession. To come to court to argue a case. Let me bring you fast forward. We have the greatest intercession right now in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. He's not the lovey-dovey God up there who just overlooks everything. But he's a great intercessor. He is sitting in the courtroom of God Almighty, who is full of justice. Let's say, I pick on Ken right now, because he sits up here. Let's say, Ken, you're doing something really stupid. I know you would never do that, with a few exceptions. And he would do something really stupid, and God obviously sees it. And here the enemy obviously comes and said, your servant Ken, supposed to be so holy, look what he's just done. And Jesus is not saying, well, but God, please, you know, God the Father, please, 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 please. He's just dumb right now. You know, he's going to change. We're going to work with him a little. No. What does Jesus do as an intercessor? He argues the case in the court of law on how does he do it. What does the Hebrew writer say when Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven? What did he do in heaven when he went to heaven? He presented, he shed blood. The reason is for intercession. Without the shedding of blood, there is no intercession. He presented the blood, and now Ken's case is settled in court by the blood that was shed for all his sins. End of story. That's that simple. Intercession is not going around calling yourselves the great intercessor or the great captain of intercession, going down on your knees for 15 hours crying out to God, and the rest of the week you're living like hell. That's not intercession. Intercession is going into the court of God and argue the case based upon truth, and he will serve justice. Abraham said to God, I know, 40 please, 40. 40, God. 40 will work. God looks at him, oh, sure, 40 will work. I'm a justice God. 40 will work, Abraham. I allow that. How many of you know when you argue with that way with God? You know it's not going to happen. Why did Abraham know that he had to lower the numbers? Why? God said, way too quickly, it's fine. Abraham knew how wicked that city was. But Abraham also knew that his nephew Lot sits down there with his entire family. But he never intercedes for Lot. He never mentions the name of Lot. Never. Abraham intercedes for the entire city. Well, there are actually 5 cities down there in the plains. 5 of those. The very 5 which Abraham earlier rescued when these kings came and put them into captivity. And they went right back to the lifestyle. So Abraham wiggles the number down all the way to 10. God doesn't give him an answer after 10. He just walks away. It was done. He just walks away. He doesn't give him an answer. Abraham knew that Lot was in trouble. Abraham knew that Lot's family was in trouble. And I think Abraham was, as a friend of God, knowing God is a God of justice, he knew that he could not twist God's justice. We can learn the lesson there. Don't try to talk God into it to go against his own righteousness. It will never work. If that would be possible, if you and I through intercession could twist God's righteousness and God's holiness, he just ceased to be God. And he can't do that. There's not a single indication in the entire Bible that Lot ever interceded for anybody. It's never mentioned in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Lot himself was not concerned about anything. He went about doing business. Go with me to Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 to 14. And look at that. The angels finally arriving down there. They meet Lot. And they say to him, "Have you anyone else here?" They obviously know the answer. "Lot, do you have anybody here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." They said, "Lot, whatever you have, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. That's one of the most saddest sentences in the entire Bible. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-laws, what? They just started to choke. Do you know why? Listen carefully. That's a devastating point. Lot lost credibility in his own family of saying anything about God because he didn't live accordingly. Lot was in pursuing money, fame, and wealth and lost his own family. He was not concerned about them living a holy life. And when he eventually wanted to warn them, it was too late. They probably said, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites. Look what you are. You have never lived godly before, so now you say God will destroy it. Baloney stuff. Last time somebody took us into captivity, our uncle came to rescue us. He'll come again." Not this time. Not this time. See, we need to be so careful. We cannot warn anybody if we don't live a holy life. We lose credibility. And you and I need to change that. Otherwise, our heart is where Lot was. How many of you know living for God in a society like Lot lived in, or in a society like we live in, is not easy? But it's fruitful. It's not easy, but it is very rewarding. Lot lost everybody except two daughters. And their mind was so perverted, by the time they had an opportunity, they made their own daddy drunk, and he made them pregnant. And out of it came the Moabites and the Ammonites, who gave the Jews trouble ever since. Problem for generations to come. Just because Lot did not think it was important to pursue God. Lot was a friend of the world. Yeah. Saved. And the Bible tells us that Lot's soul was actually tormented when he saw it. But how many of you know, even when you're tormented, you eventually become accustomed to it? It's like the frog in the kettle. Eventually it doesn't bother us anymore. But when God pricks you and says, change your focus. And we say, I don't care. That's a dangerous way to go. Because what's going to happen? Eventually we're going to sit like Lot down in Sodom and become a part of it. And you and I should not do that. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should not be industrious, that you should not be successful in business, or you should not do what God gives you to do when you have been receiving all the talents. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, where is your love? Remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We don't know how much we love it. We can be greedy and we think we are the holiest people. But boy, when we give somebody $20, we think the whole bank broke. Because we're so greedy, we can't see it anymore. And that is when the love of it has taken a hold of us. Lot was so much into it, and he lost his whole family in the process. Quite frankly, between you and me, there's not a $1 million or $1 trillion in this worth it to lose a single family member to the world. It's just not worth it. This is eternity. My friend, If we learn anything out of it, because we don't know what the day may bring, we just don't know, do me a favor. Reevaluate your life and ask God to give you the wisdom to work with Him in such a way and fellowship with Him in such a way that your children want to do the same. Said again, that your children want to do the same. They say, my mom and dad, they loved the Lord. They were not perfect, but they loved the Lord. Everything they did was somehow wrapped around the Lord. I love that. I want to have the same. Because you have gotten more of an inheritance to the children than all the money in this world. Children who love the Lord, there is no greater blessing you can ever have. The reason is, don't believe for a second that your children have the whole life ahead of them. There is no guarantee. I bury teenagers. There is no guarantee. We don't know what tomorrow brings. It is never too early to bring your children to a place where they can see that the God whom you serve is a God who has everything in His hands and you can trust Him. And when they see that, because they didn't look at you as a religious person, they looked to you as a friend of God. That's what Abraham was. And when we have a friend like God, as the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So where should our focus be? Fellowship with God. Don't take Lot's example. By the way, how much could Lot take out of Sodom? There were no U-Haul trucks then. No, sir, that thing would have turned into a salt pillar too. No. How much can you and I take when we leave this earth? Nothing. Nothing. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? We work like dogs and then can take nothing. Nothing. Our currency in this world is not accepted in heaven. It's our love for God. That's the currency we have. And the Lord Jesus made it all possible for you and me. So, saved, yes. It's a gift from God. And if you never have received the gift, it doesn't take a genius to figure out how many steps you have to take. It's only one step. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need salvation. And I need it from you, not from a church. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a child can do that. And you can do that anywhere you want. No man has to be involved. I like a transaction where God and you are involved. That's the greatest transaction. Because He's the one who's going to sign it with His own blood. How about that? And from then on, you say, Lord, now, since I'm in your kingdom, I want to get to know you. I want to know the depth, the height, the width, the length of your love. And I want to have fellowship with you. And it is then when your life starts transforming. When the Holy Spirit gets through you and things in life change when it comes to your perspective how to live. I would like to be pastor of a church filled of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. I know I'm a dreamer. Probably will never happen, but I'm going to ask God. How about that? Would you like to ask God that He would do that with your family, with the church, or make that such a place? Where God actually feels home, welcome. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. What an experience it must have been for Abraham to all of a sudden see you walking towards him and physically have fellowship with him. And Lord, we have a hunger this morning to sense your presence in our life, to have fellowship with us, each one of us in this room, Lord. No matter where we are in our journey, we want to ask you to give us that sense of you walking right next to us. Because we want you to be our best friend, to feel at home in our life, to feel at home in our home, to feel at home in this church. Because our lives are not built on sand of this world, but on you, Lord, the solid rock. And upon that we shall stand. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. for everything you do in each one's life. May you shape our character. May you give us a love for you and for one another. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Let's